As you know, there is a sequel to what we did about 3 weeks back. We finished up The Exchange, a Bible study. There's a sequel called Living the Exchange. And I had announced to you that we purchased the books, and they came this week. I was already started working through the book and realized that though they claim to use the King James Version of the Bible, what was there was not the King James Version. And I just looked back to find out if I could find an explanation. And at the first verse in the book, this little explanation was there. It said, "All scripture is quoted from the King James Version of the Bible. Some archaic verbs and pronouns have been modernized and are in italics." And I was sort of my heart sunk when I read that. Well, if you change the words, then it's not the King James Version of the Bible. Would you agree? The King James Version is the King James Version with all of the words that go with that version. And when you change that, you have another version, right? If you change the words of a text, you have a different version. And so my thought would be something like this. We've chosen to use the King James Version of the Bible here at church. We're not critical of those who do otherwise. We're not militant about it. That's not our purpose. But some archaic verbs and some words that maybe we don't use, those archaic words, that's our Bible. That's what we use. That's what we read every day. And we'd like to have that in the materials that we use. We kind of like the words of our translation. Do you agree? I like the words of our translation. And if you don't like the King James Version, I would say to publishers, if you don't like the King James Version, then there are lots of other versions. Use one of them. And we won't buy it, maybe. But use one of them if that's what you want. We already have too many translations. We have too many English translations. If you want to use an English translation other than the King James, then don't call it the King James and don't sell it as the King James. That would be my advice to them. And I'm okay with that. And you're okay with that. Here is an example of what they did. I have the changes in bold. And the little word ye, the third word there, is not even in the translation, but I put it there and marked it out so you would know something was missing. It says, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholds himself and goes his way and straightway forgets what manner of man he was. But whoso looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deeds." James 1, 22 to 25. Here is the English, King James English, and those words are as they appear then in our Bibles. It says, "Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deeds." You say, I get it. In both of them, I get it. Okay? And you say, well, why would we make a big deal out of a few word changes? This doesn't seem to be such a big issue to me, somebody might say. Well, when somebody takes liberty with the text of a translation, then you end up with another translation. And as I said, we already have too many translations of the Bible, and most of them are produced. Most of the English translations of the Bible are produced by individual who, or maybe companies who take inspiration too lightly. if I'm going to write down a word in the Bible text and I'm going to call it the Word of God, then it needs to be what God said. It doesn't need to be how I want to read it. It doesn't need to be according to my level of education. It needs to be a word that means what God said in the language in which it was originally written. We believe in verbal plenary inspiration. Verbal, the very words, and plenary, the whole of it, the Bible, and inspiration, God breathed. So we put emphasis on the word, one of them. Any word is important. Now, granted, there is no such thing as a perfect translation. If it's perfect, let a little time pass and it won't be perfect anymore. It won't be like people think anymore. But it needs to be a word that corresponds in this language to the word that was spoken and written down by the apostles and the prophets who penned the scriptures for us. And the very word, every one of them, singularly, the word is important. And we want the right words so that we know what God says. You say, well, you know, a little help here and there. No, wait a minute. It's been 2,000 years. How many little helps can we stand? How many little changes can we stand until they've changed the Bible significantly and perhaps its meaning? And if you say, well, that won't happen. They won't change its meaning. They already have. They already have. And to the neglect of what they claim to believe about inspiration, they have changed the Word of God. And so, like it or not, I made a big deal out of it. and I believe that the translation of the Scripture that we use is important. Is the King James Version inspired like the original, the autograph copies of what they wrote? No, it's not. It's not. It's a translation. But I also, in addition to inspiration, we believe in preservation. Is that right? God promised that He would preserve His Word. And if you look through history, how came the Bible, you would be able to recognize the hand of God upon a particular manuscript, upon a particular vein of thought. God blessed it. He magnified it. He used godly men and women and even some ungodly people along the way to preserve what we call the Word of God. We've chosen to use the King James Bible here, King James Version, at Corinth Baptist Church because we believe it to be the best translation, best English translation. We believe that not just because that's our little whim, but we believe it because if you study, you would discover that there are a couple of families of Greek manuscripts. Manuscripts are copies of the originals. And we have 6,000 plus manuscripts of the New Testament, portions of it, or the whole. We have many manuscripts, and the majority of those manuscripts, the vast majority of those manuscripts, are from a particular family of texts. We refer to it as the Byzantine text. The Byzantine text is from the more conservative school of thought. It's also the longest of the manuscripts, and it's the one that we have the most of, the most, they call it extant, the ones that we have right now today, the extant manuscripts. Most of them are the Byzantine text. So we believe it's the strongest text. It is the text that was used prior to 1881 when those two individuals, Westcott and Hort, found a couple of old manuscripts of a different family, and they actually wrote out of that very small number of manuscripts, they wrote another Greek New Testament text. That's a New Testament in the Greek language. They wrote another. We refer to it as the critical text. That's just the name it's taken. These men took it upon themselves to correct everybody and say, well, the Byzantine text that's been used for so many years is inferior now to our critical text. And to the manuscripts from which it was taken. And the result of their claims has produced many, many translations of the Bible into English. I don't know, I lost count. There are over 100 translations of the Bible into English. Let me ask you, has that been good for the church or has it been bad for the church? It's been very bad for the church. We have people right now, because of the claims, these disastrous claims of Westcott Hort and the onslaught of what's called higher criticism, which is, their goal is to determine what is the Bible. And higher criticism and this critical text has people asking, what is the Bible? What is it? It has people asking, which version is the best? And how can we know? How can we know that we have the Word of God if there's so many versions and they're different? And you say, well, they're not different. Well, yes, they are. Ask somebody with an 8th grade education if they're different. They'll say, yes, they are. And you can look and find things to actually contradict between one version and another. We did this study before. I'm not trying to reinvent the wheel this morning. You can look back in the archives on the website if you're interested in hearing more. But we believe that it's the best translation. Our King James Bible is the best translation. We believe that because it comes from the stronger of the two families of manuscripts. And there are more than two families, but two basic ones. Secondly, we know that the King James translation is a formal equivalent. A formal equivalence rather than a dynamic equivalence. A formal equivalence is a word for word. They saw this word here, they thought of an English word that fits this word. Doesn't work perfectly because sometimes you can't say that Greek word in one word. You need three, or you need two. You need a phrase to say what that says. But the translation is as close to you as you can get to giving a word in the Greek. It has this meaning to pick a word in the English or words that have that meaning. It's the same meaning. Even if it makes confusion, it's important that we say what God said. That's the idea. That's the heart of the translators. It's important if we would guard the doctrine of literal verbal plenary inspiration that we give attention to the words. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." Holy men spake, but it's not their word. It's not what they say about God. It's what God said through them, written, penned by them. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. That's God-breathed. It's given by the inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So we believe that the King James Version is the best because it comes from the best manuscripts. We believe that it is best because it is a formal equivalent translation as opposed to a dynamic equivalent, which is, it's sort of like a word for paragraph. Let me read this paragraph and I'll tell you what I think God wants us to know. That's not a translation. That's a paraphrase. And a number, not all, but a number of the translations that are available today in Christian bookstores are just that. They're paraphrase. They're paraphrase scriptures or commentaries on the scripture. Now, I don't know how each of you feel about this. Perhaps there are those here who say, oh, not this again. Well, how can I say nicely? You need to get more serious about what you believe the Bible says when it tells us that God gave us the very words. The very words that He wanted to convey. Now, I don't read Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic. I don't read those, so I have to be dependent upon a translation. But the very words need to be important to the individual who translates the Bible, and we need to to discourage more translations. Every year, some publishing company comes out with a Bible that's easier to read. Hey, this is the Word of eternal God. A sixth grader doesn't have to be able to understand everything he reads from the eternal God in the first skimming, right? As a matter of fact, if we study it for a lifetime, if it is indeed the Word of God, there'll be more here for us. We won't fathom the depths. We won't plummet the depths of Scripture in our lifetime. There'll still be more to learn. You can't reduce the Bible to a sixth grade reading level, in spite of what anybody might say. Now, that said, did you know that the archaic pronouns, verbs, do you know that those actually communicate something that's not communicated in modern day English? Did you know that? When I heard this, I thought, wow, I want to share with you something and I'm going to do my best. I have to move slow so I don't get confused, okay? So I'm going to share with you some things that I think you will find very interesting. Try to follow me through this. It's not deep. It's an English lesson. If you know English, you could teach me, but let me try to share some things. These archaic pronouns, the these and the thous, that's how people talk. The these and the thous, we don't need those anymore. Well, wait a minute. There's something in those words that we lose out on in our more modern English. I'm going to do a little chart here. I'm going to try to describe what's going on here in front of you. There is the first person, second person, and third person communication in the English language. First person is me. It's me talking about myself. There's nobody else involved. I'm talking about me. So it's singular. I would use words to tell you about me, to talk about me. I would use words like I, if it's the subject. I am the pastor of Corinth Baptist Church. If it's the object of the verb, or the object of a preposition, whether it's direct or indirect, indirect object, I would use the word me. The pastor of Corinth Baptist Church it's me. You see, those are the pronouns that I use to talk about me. I, me, if it's something I own, I would say it's mine. Or this is my Bible. Pronouns. We use them all the time. Don't even think about it. You could say that the first person, you could use the first person, type of communication, first person pronouns. We could use them to talk about a group. We have me, and we have you. We're a group. Me and you. And we could talk about us, couldn't we? And if we were to talk about us, and this would be, of course, plural because there's multiple ones here. But if we talked about us, then there's nobody else involved. It's just we. It's just us talking about us. And we would use pronouns like we. If it was the subject, we would say we prefer the King James Bible. Or we could use, if it were used in a sentence as an object, we could say, this building is, what can I say? If you need to see one of us, referring to us as a group, if it were a possession, this building is ours. We use pronouns, and the pronouns tell us something. Do you notice what they tell us? They tell us whether we're talking about one person or there's multiple people involved as a group and talking about themselves. The pronouns tell us something. Let's go to the second person. Second person is me talking to someone else about them. So we're talking about, I'm going to talk to you about yourself. So here's me, and there's you, and we're going to talk. And since there's only one of you, it's singular, and we would use pronouns like you. You need to come to church this evening. We're going to have a wonderful time. You, I'm talking to you. I'm sort of the second person talking to you. Second person pronouns. If it's used as an object, it would be the same word, you. I could say, help me. The desire of my heart is you. She's the object. You sense it? You understand? If it's possession, you would say it's your house, or that house is yours. Pronouns tell us something. Here is the second person when it's me talking to a group, could be two or more, talking to a group, so it's plural. And if it's me talking to the group about the group, I would say you. I would say, you own this building. You understand? I would use the pronoun you. If I were to use it as a possessive, it would be, this building is yours. You follow me? Don't get confused. It's quite simple here thus far. So our pronouns tell us something. Do you see something a bit unusual about this? Second person, singular and plural. Somebody tell me what you see that sort of caught your eye. They're exactly the same. They're exactly the same. So if I say, you need to get out of here, I could be talking to one individual, or I could be talking to a gang outside of my door. You need to get out of here. And I would use the same pronoun for both. So you wouldn't know if you were in another room, or if I wrote that down, you wouldn't have any idea whether there was one person there or 100. Third person. The third person is us, me and you, talking about somebody else. See, there's two of us. I'm talking to you and we are talking about someone else, a third person. You follow me? Third person pronouns. This would be singular because there's only a person, and we would say he or she or it. If it was the object, we would say it was him or her or it. If it belonged to them, we would say it's his, it's hers, it's its. You follow me? Okay, let's add somebody else. This is the third person still. It's us talking about, it's us, that's a group of us, talking about another group. And that makes it plural. There's one in every bunch, though, isn't there? I'm going to call this one Alice. No, I'm just kidding, Alice. There's us talking about another group of people, a third party here. You follow me? We would say they. We would say they. It's you and me talking about they, them, as an object. If they own something, it's theirs. We use that pronoun. Now, here's that on a chart. You see the second person? Singular and plural are exactly the same. The first person and the third person pronouns make it possible to determine whether you're talking about one person or many, but the second person pronouns are not at all helpful in determining how many people are involved. They're not at all helpful. I could say you are a part of something really good, and you in that sentence could represent a person, or it could represent a lot of people, a coliseum full of people. Let me show you another chart. These are the pronouns as they are used in the King James Version of the Bible, the Old English pronouns. And you'll notice in the second person that they're not the same anymore. So what does this mean? It means that those pronouns that start with a T in the second person, they tell you something more than the English, the modern English pronouns. And the plural nouns, they distinguish whether you're talking to an individual or a group. Now, I think this is great. When you read your Bible, hang on to this because this will help you understand exactly what's going on. The T pronouns are always singular. Thou, thee, thine, or thy and thine. They're always, when you read that, it's talking about one person. It's me and one person. And I would say, thou. If I'm talking to God, I would say, thou art. Thou art. I'm talking to one person. I said to Mary Jean last night, I said, when I say that, they're going to say, well, God is three persons in one. But I would remind you that we address our prayers like Jesus taught us in Matthew chapter 6. Our Father one, our Father which art in heaven. So it's a second person. It's me talking to somebody, right? And I address him as thou because it's one. If I were talking to a multitude of people, I would say ye. I wouldn't say thou. If I said thou, they would say, which one of us? If I said ye, they would understand. I'm talking to all of you. You follow me? So the pronoun actually gives us a little bit more information. Thou as a subject, thou art my friend. Thee, it's the object form. It would be like, who have I but thee? Talking about one person. And we use the T pronouns for one person. So then what would the Y pronouns be? Multiple people, which I've said as much. The Y pronouns in the second person are multiple people. Use it as a subject, ye. It's the person performing the action, so to speak. Ye are my friends. That would be multiple. Ye. As an object, it would be, who have I but you? You would know if you were reading in the King James Bible that when he uses the word you, it's plural. If I say to this church, you need to be serious about the Word of God, that's the right pronoun to address the multitude. In the King's English, okay? If I say yours to show possession, I could say, call me your friend, for I am yours. That would be to address a crowd of people. It's plural. If I wanted to say, thou art my friend, call me thine. Singular. Now, it takes a little while to kind of hang on to that. We're only taught, all the rest, the first person, the third person are the same. But the second person pronouns are the ones that everybody wants to change. And they steal away from us a little bit of information when they change the pronouns. Is that important? I say, yes. I'll demonstrate how, yes, it is important. Let's do the little chart again with second person. This is the King James English, second person. It's me talking to someone else about themselves. There's me talking to someone else. Singular, and I would use talking to one individual. I would say thou, thee, thine, thine. Or if it's multiple people, it's me talking to a group of people, which is plural. I would use pronouns like ye, you, or yours. And the pronoun that I select in the Bible language, the Bible English, the pronoun that I would select would tell you whether I'm talking about or to one person or to many, more than one. And so there you see it on the chart. The exchange Bible study that we did that we did 4 weeks of is it's an excellent Bible study. I believe that with my whole heart. The truths, the way that they're arranged in that Bible study are tremendous for helping somebody to understand their need for salvation and why they need salvation, because of who God is and because of what they are or have become. So it's a good Bible study, and I'm saddened by the fact that they're not willing to include the time-proven text of the King James Bible in their publications. I wish they wouldn't change it. I wish they would leave it alone. But they chose to change it. And so I'm telling you why we're not doing Living the Exchange. It may not seem like much to you, but if everybody would stand up and we would insist that they stop toying with our Bible, it might make a difference. I want to be one of the everybody. Okay? No, those pronouns are okay. I understand them. You would understand them. We could use the book. We could go through the study. But no, let's don't. Because though they own the book that they published, the study guide, they don't own the truth that's in it. That's God's, right? And we can talk about the truth without the study guide, and that's what I want to do. I want to talk about the truth that I wanted to share with you, but it will be a different format. We're not going to plagiarize. We're not going to borrow from that, because all we need to borrow from is this. Okay? So we're gonna do it that way. This will allow us to use our beloved King James text, and it will also it will remove the perimeters. We can kind of go about this however we want to, which is my preference personally as a speaker. In other words, we can chase rabbits if we want to. You can have a thought, ask a question, and we'll talk about that for a whole day, but it won't be in any book except this book. Okay? And I kind of like that, okay? Perhaps at some point we'll be able to we'll turn our study into a booklet, but for now I would just encourage you, please take notes. I'm going to put stuff on the board, especially the verses, because there's a lot. I want this study to be one where we use a lot of Bible. Okay? And if we all had to turn to every passage, we wouldn't get very far in a day for sure. And so I'm going to put them on the board and invite you to turn as well. But if you get behind, you can just glance up and there it'll be on the board. So I'll put the scriptures up here for us. So maybe we'll have a book at some point, but for right now, please take notes. I want to begin our new study, which I have entitled My New Life in Christ. Living the Exchange, My New Life in Christ. We're talking about the same truths, and I think either title is sufficient. Our four-week study in the exchange, I thought, was good. We did that together as a Sunday school class, and I thought, well, this is profitable. This has been profitable for us, and so I was thankful to do that. Since what we want to say now about my new life in Christ assumes that you have a new life in Christ, I thought, well, maybe it would be good just to review briefly this morning in the time we have left. Let's review the exchange. What did we learn there? And in the first lesson, the first week of lesson, it was lesson number one, God is holy. God is holy. And we learned that holy means that He's perfect, He's sinless, He's righteous, He's good. And we also saw that it is not what He does. Holiness is not what God does. He doesn't just act holily, if that's a word. He doesn't just act holy. He is holy, right? And He can't act contrary to that holiness. If He acts in a way that's not holy, then He would not be what God is, okay? He would have changed. That's important. People can't point their finger at God and say, "Ooh, you, why do you have to do it that way?" Well, the reason he have to do it that way is because that's who he is. It's not what he does, it's what he is. Secondly, he requires the same of you and me. He wants us to be holy. If you want to fellowship with God, you're going to have to be holy. And immediately we start to see in that first lesson that, oop, I already messed that up. I'm not holy, and He is. But all of us have sinned. We've come short of His glory. We are not good enough to come into the presence of God. So He can't fellowship with us because He's holy and I'm not. He's holy and I'm not. He cannot tolerate my sin. If He did, He would no longer be holy. Because if you tolerate sin, that means you, in a sense, participate. You accept it. God does not accept my sin. He cannot tolerate my sin. Number two, lesson number two. This was the second week. I'm going pretty quick, right? Just giving you the highlights. God is, secondly, not only is He holy, He's just. We said that just means He acts and judges the actions of others according to the law. Think His law. Because He determines what's right and wrong, and He abides by what's right and wrong. He does Himself, and He judges us according to His law. He always does the legal thing. God does. He always does. That's justice. To be just is not what He does. It's what He is. He is just. God is holiness. God is justice. You define the word by God. It's who God is. And He can't act contrary to His nature. He has to do justly. He cannot accept, He cannot tolerate our sin. Neither can He overlook it. I think that's here. Because He is just, He must apply the law to our sins. We stand guilty. We stand condemned by the judgment of the holy and just God. And He cannot overlook our sin. If God overlooks sin, He's not God. He's not the God of the Bible. Does that make sense? So you see, our lostness is because of who God is. We're not what God is. You don't ask God to stop being what He is so He can be like us sinners. He asks us to be like He is. He requires of us that we be what He is. Lesson number three, God is loving. Now, if God is holy and God is just, we don't have a hope, do we? Because we are not holy and we are lawbreakers. But then we come to this one, God is loving. Wow, okay. Love means He purposes our good at His own expense. Even while we're His enemies, He still loved us. He sent Christ to die for us when He didn't have any friends among man. Love is not what He does. Love is what He is. Love is what God is. And He's made us the object of His love. And you can praise the Lord forever for that. He didn't have to love us. He didn't have to create us and love us like He does, but He chose us to be the object of His love. Because He can't tolerate and overlook our sin, and at the same time He loves us and wants us to come to live with Him forever, it would appear that God sort of has a dilemma, doesn't it? How can He love me and bring me to Himself when He's holy and just, and that requires that He repel me because I'm so undone. I'm so lost without Him. This God-sized dilemma requires a God-sized solution. And so here it is. The penalty for our sin that His holiness and His justice require, the penalty that He cannot tolerate, He cannot overlook, it's meted out. My penalty was meted out upon His Son, Jesus Christ. And so Jesus' sacrifice for me satisfies God's holiness, and Jesus' sacrifice for me satisfies His justice. My sins had to be paid for. God is just. My sins were paid for in the person of Jesus Christ. What a wonderful love is this, that God loved us while we were yet sinners and sent His Son to die for our sins. Lesson number four, God is gracious. This sort of spells out for us how we can make this love of God our own, how we can incorporate that into our own life. And it all has to do with grace, getting what we don't deserve. Grace, this grace of God. We say, for those who hear and believe and place their faith in Christ for forgiveness of sin, it's as if they change places with Jesus. Jesus takes their sin and their condemnation, and He gives them His righteousness, so we can go properly dressed before the Lord in the righteousness that was given to us by Jesus Christ. And Jesus took our sin upon Himself and bore our sin on the tree, on the cross of Calvary. The exchange. He takes their sin on Himself. He imputes His righteousness to them, those who believe. This saving faith involves three parts. This is important. It involves understanding the gospel, how it works. Can a person be saved without the gospel? No. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. So we ought to tell them, right? Why should we keep them in the dark? Let's tell them the gospel. Believing that what God says about Jesus is true, that's part of faith, isn't it? So understanding and saying, yes, I agree with that. I agree Jesus was God's Son. I agree He died on the cross. I agree that He died for the sins of the world. I believe He rose from the dead. I believe 40 days later He ascended back to heaven. A person can believe all that and still die and go to hell, because there's something missing in his faith. And that missing element is his dependence, his faith, his trust in Jesus. I illustrated that by putting my feet up and sitting on top of a chair, on top of the chair back, and putting all my confidence in Jesus. There's that act of the will that places our confidence in Jesus. That's saving faith. The other two are important. They're prerequisite to number three. You have to understand the gospel. You have to believe that God, you have to believe what God says about Jesus. And then you have to make it your own. Doesn't do any good to know all about the fire suit if you won't put it on. No pun intended. We have to make it part of who we are. Lesson number four in the exchange. Now I'd like to embark upon another study. I just barely get started. This is really the lesson one, after all of that other, to sort of introduce the idea and tell you why we're doing it this way instead of the other way. I would say that we need to move into this new study expecting that God will bless us with some more basic truth, some things that we need to understand. We certainly need to understand our salvation. And the first thing I'd like to say about our salvation is it is a gift. Is that important? Is it important that it's not to be earned, it's a gift? God did it this way. God devised this plan of salvation and He said, it's a gift, and that's by design. He said that in this verse, Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Now, if that's all we said here, the wages of sin is death, what will you ask for Christmas? If the wages of sin is death, then what would be a great gift? Life. Oh, Lord, could I have life? There's no way I can please God in my flesh. I can't, Lord, if I could use the most powerful spaceship, I wouldn't even know what direction to launch it to get to heaven. Lord, I am so separated, so undone from You. there's nothing I can do. Lord, you'll have to do it all. Would you give me life? See, the Lord wants us to be in that predicament. So he knows it's his. He's doing this for us. How about this gift of life to one who is eternally dead? What a gift. Look at some other verses here. Ephesians 2, 1. And you hath he quickened. What's that mean? Quickened. He's made us alive. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin. Even when we were dead in sins, hath he quickened us together. Is the next preposition important? With Christ. It's all about Christ. By grace you're saved. Grace is a gift. Grace is receiving something that we didn't earn. If you earned it, it's not grace anymore. It's wages. Colossians 2:13, and you, being dead in your sin and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. So these are verses that tell us about this gift and sort of make us understand about this gift. One more. It says that salvation is a gift in this familiar verse, Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that, what's that? Faith? Nope. In the English, in the Greek New Testament, it could only be one thing. It's talking about saved. For by grace are ye saved. Do you have salvation? For by grace are ye saved through faith. And that salvation is what it's talking about. It's not of yourself. Can you tell me the next phrase? It's not of works. It's not of works. God wants you and me to understand it's not what we did. It's because of His great love that you can go to heaven. It's because of His great love that you can know God right now and have a relationship with the Almighty walking around in these feeble days in which we live. We can have a relationship with God. For by grace are ye saved through faith. And that salvation is not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I said salvation because that's what that is. It's talking about salvation. So we can't boast if it's a gift, right? Oh, we could say, look at what someone gave me, but we're really boasting about the someone, right? But you could act like it wasn't a gift and say, look what I have attained. But the point is, you can't attain it. And everybody knows you can't, because they can't either. Why is that important with God? Well, my salvation cost Him a whole lot. It cost Him the only begotten Son, that special relationship that He had with Jesus. He's a person of the Godhead. I can't fathom all that means. But when my Savior died on the cross, His Father in heaven turned His back and caused the Savior to say, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? I don't know what His voice inflection was. I know what mine would be. It costs God a lot to provide your salvation. Oh, how deserving our God is of our praise. Would you agree? Oh, how deserving is our God of our praise, our service, and anything that we could possibly do for Him. We cannot boast of our salvation unless it's a boast in Jesus Christ and a boast in the love of God and the glorious, wonderful, miraculous grace that He shows us because He loves us. He loves us. I would say to you that rightly so, God shares His glory with no one. Rightly so. I mean, why should He give me credit? A piece of filth. Why should God give me credit for making things right with Him when I could do no right? All my righteousnesses are as filthy rags. So the first point that we need to make as we try to understand our salvation is it was a gift. It was a gift. Now, I could go around the room and I could ask, you know, okay, what is your salvation? And you do that to most Christians, so-called Christians even, walking around the face of the globe, and they would say, what is salvation? What does it mean? Saved from what? And to most people, salvation is a future treasure. It's something you get when? That's what they think. They think you get it when you die. Is that right? Absolutely not. It's not just a future treasure. But most of the world thinks that. And you go knock on people's doors and there are evangelist training sessions. You knock on their door and they say, ask something like, and I'm kind of giving the Cliff Note version of this here. They say, ask them, if you were to die right now, do you know where you'd spend eternity? Have you ever heard that? Is that a good entrance? I think not. I think not. That's not a good approach. It may be under some circumstances good, and at some point in the conversation it might be good, but it has them focusing on afterlife. Where are you going to spend eternity? They say, I'm not there yet. In their mind, their conscious mind says, I'll worry about that later. I don't need to worry about that now. So we offer them a salvation that they can't see, that they can't hear, that they can't feel, that they can't touch, that they cannot experience in any way until they die. It's like selling a steak without the sizzle, without the taste. Hey, let me tell you, there's a whole lot more to salvation than going to heaven when I die. And we need to understand our salvation, point B here, our salvation is a multifaceted deliverance. Salvation means deliverance. It's a multifaceted deliverance. Tell me what we're delivered from. Little participation. What are we delivered from? The penalty of sin. Somebody said death. Death, second death. Spiritual death. We're delivered from what else? Separation from God. There's more. Fear. Oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, grave, where is thy victory? The grave doesn't win. It's not the end. It's the beginning for a Christian. In a sense, the beginning of eternity. It's another door to life. So for us, our deliverance is from sin and death and hell and fear and bondage. Does this... And the power of sin right now in this life, which we're going to talk about. Yes. Loneliness. Because God said, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. Some people learn how to benefit from the presence of God. They make themselves aware of the presence of God in every day. What a wonderful things we have because of our salvation. So our salvation is multifaceted, right? It's not just a fire escape. It's not just a fire escape. It's a multifaceted thing. And that is point B of our first lesson, which I just barely got started in. But we don't have to be in a hurry, do we? Do we? Oh, okay, good. We don't have to be in a hurry, so if it takes us 3 weeks to do one idea, then we'll just do one idea in 3 weeks. Because this is good stuff. My new life in Christ. To talk about what we have in Christ is good stuff. It's good for us. We need it. Even us Christians who've been saved since we were 7 years old or 4 years old, we need to be rethinking, to sort of revitalize these truths in our thinking and in our minds so that we truly understand the deliverance and the far-reaching ramifications, the far-reaching facets of our deliverance and what exactly it means to us, I would say to you, it is by far the greatest thing that can happen to an individual is that they received God's deliverance. It is by far, it is light years ahead of the second best. This is the best thing anybody can do in their life. This will provide everything that their body longs for. Their spirit, their soul longs for. Peace and joy and purpose and a relationship with the Creator. It provides everything. It is the absolute best gift that's ever been given. And we need to understand it. It's a gift from God. And it's multifaceted. And next week we'll pick up right here and talk about some of those different facets. I hope I can keep you engaged. I'm going to work hard to do that. Come planning to think about what God's done for us. And bring a notepad and we'll pick up right here next week. Let's bow forward to prayer. Father, I thank you for the opportunity that you have given us to have and hold the Word. And I thank you for what you teach us in that book and for what you give us, Lord, in terms of information and how we can get to know you in that book. And Lord, as we talk about that knowing you, that relationship, this new life that we have in Christ, I pray, God, that it will fascinate us to rethink these thoughts. And Lord, it would stir us in our souls to help us to try to live up to in some way, Lord, please you and to walk worthily in your presence as feeble creatures of dust. And Father, for all that you do in our hearts in these next weeks and in our lives, Lord, as we implement what we learn, I pray that you would be the more glorified. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.